Well, even if you don't want to acknowledge it or recognize it or celebrate it, it's the new year. Just passed. We're into 2016. And culturally, as far as America goes, I can't really speak for other countries who consider this the new year. How they respond to it, deal with it, approach it, see it, view it. But here, we tend to, this time of year, think about the upcoming year and what we hope to change or to do or to accomplish. It's a time of New Year's resolutions for some. Others maybe not so positive. They just look at another year of, oh no, more of whatever. But typically there's lots of efforts to make changes and live differently in some way, shape, or form. Just go check out the parking lot at the local gym. Compare November to January. It's crowded. People, I'm gonna live a more healthy life this year. I'm gonna exercise and I'm gonna watch what I eat. Or I'm gonna get a new job. Or I'm gonna take a class and learn this or pick up that hobby or this hobby. Tends to be how we culturally think about it, deal with it, approach it. And actually there's value in looking over your life and evaluating it. What went on this last year? How did I live? How do I want to live here on out? There's value in that. To consider, to think about not just how we're going to live, but why. Why? And typically the increase in gym membership in January, that's based upon what? Oh, I want to live a healthy life. I don't want to have issues if I can avoid them. By how I eat and exercising, or maybe it's, I just want to look better. There's a motivation behind everything we do. And what's of greater value than simply considering what we've been doing and what we will do is to consider why we do what we do. Why we live. This is what most people don't want to think about. Why are we here? How did we get here? What happens when we die? I've read and I've heard the change in how we deal with death and funerals. In this country in particular, we want to get it over as quickly as possible so we can move on and not think about the fact that we die. But we do. Reality is we don't even think about the fact that we're alive in terms of why are we alive. And it's worthwhile to think about how you've been living and how will you live, but how much more important is it to think about, to consider, to question yourself, is why you are even alive. What is the purpose of your life? Why are you living? And if you don't get to the next new year, if you're natural fertilizer before that happens, where are you then? I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest reason to live has to do with how come we even have life to begin with. There is only one Lord. Not only maker of heaven and earth, but sustainer of heaven and earth. Nothing is outside of His knowledge. Nothing is outside of His power or authority. He's also the only judge. And all will answer to Him sooner or later. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But He is not only this all-powerful, completely righteous judge who calls everyone into account. He is also the one and only Savior. Who calls all to come to Him. to come to Him now. Before it is too late. Before the day arrives when everyone, one way or another, for whatever reason, will bow, will acknowledge. There will be submission. For some, it'll be a submission out of shame. It's too late. Now they're face to face with the one Lord, the one Judge, who they never called Savior. For others, they will submit, but it will be joyfully. Not in shame, but because of the salvation they know by Him. And those are the only two options, the only two camps. If that sounds like a New Testament message, guess what? We're still in Isaiah. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 45. He's just blown the socks off of Israel, so to speak, in their expectations, in their parameters, in the way they think things should be done, by telling them, you indeed will go into exile. You'll be ripped out of Jerusalem and the land I promised you because you rebelled against me. You don't know me. You don't honor me. You worship other gods. You're going into exile. But I will bring you back out of exile. I'll return you back to the land that I have given you. And I'm going to do so by the unbelieving pagan Cyrus. You want to argue with me, he says? That's a lot like a clay pot arguing with the one who's making it, saying, you don't know what you're doing. And it's on the heels of that that we come to our passage for this morning. Starting in verse 14 of Isaiah 55. And then this passage, 45, verse 14. In this passage, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to reiterate that He is the only Lord, the only Judge, and the only Savior, but not just for Israel. For the nations. For the nations. Now, He has chosen to work through a specific ethnic group. Abraham had Isaac. He also had Ishmael, but it went through Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, but the line went through Jacob. To the point in time when He would bring about His anointed one, His Messiah, not Cyrus, but His actual Son, Jesus Christ. To whom the words of verse 23 are applied in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus is given the name above all names, that every knee should bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. But here we are in the Old Testament, Israel in the land, through the mouth of Isaiah, and the Lord will say without any doubt here that He is the Savior, the only Savior, not just for Israel, but for any and for all who will come to Him. Before it's too late. Before the day of kneeling and bowing happens, when you will either kneel then in shame or in the joy of the salvation that you've known. He calls all to Himself. Now this shouldn't have surprised them, but I think it even surprises us. We don't think of the God of the Old Testament as the God of all. We tend to think of the God of the Old Testament as the God of the Jews, and now He's our God through Christ. But actually, before Christ was ever born, He was, still is, always will be, the only Lord, the only Judge, the only Savior. He told Abraham, back when he was called Abram, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And then there's Jonah, sent to Nineveh. Nineveh. Their enemy, ruthless, idol-worshipping, pagans, as we would say. And he sent to them. And he doesn't like what happens, does he? He didn't even want to go. He'd rather get in a boat and head in the other direction. He'd rather be thrown into the sea. He'd rather die than obey. But not so with the final prophet, Jesus, who died to obey, to bring salvation to all the nations. But again, Christ is the fulfillment of the good news of salvation by the only Lord and Judge and Savior. But that is here in Isaiah 45 in the Old Testament. You see, who God is hasn't changed. His plan hasn't changed. His call to salvation to all the nations hasn't changed. What's happened is it's been fulfilled in Christ. The beginning of it. And Christ will come back and all will bow down to Him. Join me in Isaiah 45, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read the whole passage. It's 14 to 25, a little longer than usual. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each verse. I'm going to grab chunks and walk through this and see that the theme clearly is, as my uninspired bold heading in my Bible says, the Lord, the only Savior. What it should add there is, the Lord, the only Savior for everyone and anyone. Isaiah 45:14. Thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides Him. Truly you are a God who hides Himself. O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall be glorified. Whether you were just listening or reading along, I hope you saw the repetition of Savior and salvation. Savior, be saved. Clearly, that is the theme of this section. And it is not simply to Israel that He is speaking, but to the nations, to the ends of the earth. The first verse there has Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans coming and coming to Israel. That's the only explanation to understand this. Surely God is in you, and there is no other. Who is God in? His people. And it's not that they're worshiping the Israelites, but they're worshiping the one true God. Verse 14 looks ahead to the time when the nations will come. And they will bow down. You have Egypt, the land they were once enslaved and held captive in. There's wealth there. The merchandise of Cush. The Sabaeans here are mentioned as men of stature. Sabaeans, that's east of Israel, Arabian Peninsula. Sheba, ring a bell, Queen of Sheba, came to Israel to hear about what was going on through Solomon. Again, this shouldn't be news to Israel or anyone else reading the Old Testament from the beginning even. The Lord had the nations in view. And He says in verse 14, the nations will come. They will acknowledge that I am the only God. That I, the God of Israel, am the only God. Certainly didn't look like that to the Israelites who were facing a coming exile. And that wouldn't be surprising to them. Jerusalem was one of the few cities left in the southern kingdom that hasn't been conquered by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom has already gone into exile. Things are looking pretty bad on the political world level. The idea that they're going to end up conquered again isn't surprising. But to hear that a nation that once enslaved them, that the nations would come? Hard to believe. The Lord says it would be so. We're in a similar boat today. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't yet see that. It doesn't look like that. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It doesn't look like that. Certain times and certain places. But regardless of how it looked then or how it looks now, the nations will come. Verses 15 to 17. 15 is either the nation saying this or Isaiah. More likely it's Isaiah. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Either way, it's an expression of awe and wonder. Understanding from verse 14 that we're talking about salvation. He is the Savior. And hide here doesn't mean actually hide so that you can't see him. But a poetic way of saying, your ways aren't really obvious. Though they should be. They're mysterious. If he really means hide, either way, the Lord comes back at, in verse 19, saying, I don't hide myself, I've made myself known. But there's an awe here. What? The God of Israel is the Savior. In verse 16 and 17, there will either be a coming to him and put to shame those who worship other than the one true God. Or, verse 17, coming to him in salvation. Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It's one or the other. Shame or salvation. When he returns, those are the only two options. He is the only Lord, Judge, and Savior. In verse 18, whether it's an outright rebuke of the thought that God hides himself, or just a further declaration that he has a purpose and he has made it known, that's what we have there in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 ends with, almost at the end of it, he says, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. See, this ball of dirt isn't an accidental explosion. There is purpose in it. And he created it to be inhabited by nations. So I am the Lord, there is no other than verse 19. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. What's he saying here? Flip it around. I made it clear. I spoke to the offspring of Jacob to seek me that you would find me. if there is a God who has made the heavens and the earth, then it is incumbent upon Him. It is on Him. It is up to Him to make Himself known. And He has. And He reiterates that here. I have spoken. And what I speak, He says in verse 19, is the truth. What is right. What is upright. He doesn't lie. Doesn't tell falsehoods. Doesn't mislead. He has spoken. I think of what Peter says in 2 Peter. We have the prophetic word which we do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. I got up early this morning. It was dark. No lights, no lamps. I didn't turn one on. I got my foot caught in a power cord for a heating pad for my wife that was there, and I almost hit the ground. What did I need? I needed light. I don't turn it on because I don't want to wake my wife up. So what do? I grope the edge of the bed. I walk around the edge of the bed. I stay close to the edge of the bed. Then I go to the wall, and I find the wall, and I find the bathroom. And when I push the door open, there's enough light to kind of see. But then I come back out, and now it's even darker. So I find the edge of the bed, and I scoot along the edge of the bed, and my foot gets caught in the power cord. I should just flip the light switch on. No light, you grope. You get hurt along the way. Don't find what you're looking for. We've seen the theme of light just a couple chapters ago. He hasn't spoken in dark places in secret. People say, if there's a God, why doesn't He just say so? He has. Oh, because you weren't there? Because you weren't there. It doesn't count. Who made you God? How many people have existed? Because you weren't there the night the angels sang at the birth of Christ? Because you weren't there when the Red Sea parted? You weren't there either when this ball of sod came into existence. But you've got to be there and you've got to witness it? I know you all have iPhones, but they didn't always exist. He has spoken. We need not grope in the darkness. He has revealed Himself, not just now, although now in particular in Christ. He has spoken long ago and in many ways, again and again. There is the general revelation of the creation itself, Romans 1. His divine power, His invisible qualities are there. You come to my house, you walk inside, you see a beautiful oil painting. You may not know who painted it, but you know the person has some ability. Right? We can barely make, America in particular, I know this is on tape, good. We can barely make cars that function properly. How many years have we been making cars? Ford Company, right? The first Ford. Every year we remake models, come out with new models, and if you hear some of the complaints about people and the things they put up with these $25,000 cars, maybe they should just make the same model for about 20 years and try and work the bugs out. They couldn't even do that. There's things unforeseen. Issues. We can't make a physical thing to hold up. How about the universe itself? But He didn't stop with that. He has spoken. He has revealed Himself. Verse 20 and 21 is yet another judgment, judge, jury, courtroom scene. We've seen these multiple times in Isaiah. And He calls those, the idols, those who worship idols, to prove yourself. Prove that your idol is God, or if you're an idol, prove yourself to be God. The proof is speaking and bringing it to fruition. Declaring ahead of time and making it happen. Not in generalities. I hand you my palm and you go, oh, there's rain and sun in your future. Gee, thanks. There is good and there is bad. Someone new is going to come into your life. Yeah, just walk out of your house and you're liable to meet someone new. Not vague generalities. But Abraham, your descendants are going to go into captivity for 400 years. Israel, a man named Cyrus is going to send you back to the promised land. We declare, God is God, let him show himself. Then we get to his word and say, oh no, that couldn't be from God, or that couldn't be true because no one knows ahead of time. What do we want? We want a cake and we want to eat it too. Actually, what we want is to be on the throne. We want to be on the throne. I got a new year. How am I going to live? What am I going to change in my life? What am I going to do? I got one for you. What are you going to do when you die? What then? You see, this courtroom scene will happen. It will happen. And everyone will answer. Not whether or not they believed in Jesus. You go read Romans 1. But whether or not they acknowledged God and give thanks to Him. Everyone will answer for what, or really whom, they worship. But this courtroom scene isn't one of the mean, angry judge who slams down the gavel and says, "You're all going to hell." Because in verse 22 and 23, the call is not only to his consistently rebellious children, Israel, but to the nations. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. What else is he going to swear by? From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. The gavel will come down. That day will arrive. But in the meantime, before then, before it's too late, turn to me and be saved. We hear those words echoed in Jesus. Matthew 11. Come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of course, even his disciples thought that was only for the Israelites. And even when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, they still didn't get it. They still kept thinking that Jesus was their Jesus. That Yahweh was their Yahweh. You do that too, don't you? Surely those guys in ISIS are never going to come around. Surely North Korea is steeped in a darkness and the lights will never shine. Or maybe more like Jonah. Maybe you don't want his mercy known. Maybe you think he's too merciful. And those people don't deserve to have an opportunity to turn because of what they've done. Regardless of what we think or say or Jonah. Yahweh, the only Lord, the only Judge, is the only Savior. And He says, turn to me and be saved. Because while you still breathe, there's time. I have said it and it will come to be. A day will come. When every knee will bow. When every tongue will confess. In verse 24 and 25, there is hope. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Though it talks about the offspring of Israel there, it is clear from verse 22 in the previous verses that the call to come to him is to the nations. And it ends with the reality of what will happen in that day, that those who didn't come they'll be put to shame. That those who were incensed against him, some little kids are going, what does that mean? Some of the big kids are asking that question too. For all those who lived their life shaking their fist at God saying, I am my own God. I am number one. I'm going to look out for me. Maybe they'll even sing songs about it. I'm going to do it my way. Those of you who are over 40 or 50 might get that reference. That's our culture, and we cultivate that. We'll answer for that. But those who humble themselves now, those who bow now, those who confess the one true God in Jesus Christ, His Son, as Lord and Savior now, on that day when the gavel comes down, the judgment will be innocent. Justified means that you are right before God. And you shall glory, here specifically, glory in Him, rejoicing in Him, at His mercy and His grace and His justice in the Lamb who was slain. But as Christ says in the New Testament, there's also a sharing in that glory. We who have faith in Christ will share in the glory of Christ, having been made one with Him through faith in Him by His death and resurrection. Here we are, Old Testament. Old, you know, it's covered in dust. You don't read it because we're New Testament, right? Here it is. What do you have? The gospel. One Lord, one judge. Who's a coming back? Who's a coming back? And everyone will have no choice but to recognize that. But for those who now choose to recognize it, they will know Him as the one Savior also. Paul in Romans references this, to me every knee shall bow, Romans 14. The point is, there is a time when all will come before the judge. But it's also referenced in Philippians, if you want to turn there. In Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, comes at the climax of a recapping of the humility, the life, the work, the sacrifice of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus in verse 5, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God the Son has always existed. But there's a point in time where He took on flesh. Made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's 45:23, Isaiah. Every knee bow, every tongue confess. This isn't an exact quote from the Hebrew Scriptures, but the clear reference here to that passage. And the implications of that truth, of that reality, that there is one Lord, one Judge, and one Savior is first and foremost, turn to Him and be saved. It's the new year. Evaluate your life. Are you really in Christ if you think you are? Why do you think you are? You show up on Sunday most of the time. You grew up in a Christian family. You're not this, that, or the other thing, so you're a Christian. It is only by grace through faith in Christ. And Christ is the only Savior, not just for Israel, not just for America, but for the nations. For the nations, if you do know Him as Lord and Savior, clearly the second implication is what? Tell others. Well, I don't want to enforce my... No, I don't force nothing. You can't. It's not your job to get someone to make a decision. But tell them the truth. Tell them what's what. You know, you want to know about a product now? You just Google it.
widget review. And there's everyone telling you what? The truth, maybe, hopefully, about that product. Not your word. The word. Take them to God's word. Proclaim the truth. If they'll listen. If they won't listen, they won't listen. And even if they listen, though, again, it's not your job to convince. But it's your privilege. If you know the one Lord, the one Judge, the one Savior. If you know the days are coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If you are in Christ, it is your privilege to let others know, anyone and everyone, who He is, what He's done, that He is Savior. Come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't promise, contrary to the guys on TV, He doesn't promise you're going to get a better job, more money, better health this year. But He promises a salvation that's everlasting. I can't help but see John 17:3 also in that phraseology there in Isaiah. A salvation that is everlasting, Jesus said in John 17, now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You say, well, evangelism's not my thing. How about prayer? Is that your thing? Certainly the people that are in your life regularly, pray for them. That God would turn the lights on. That they would not live in vain. That Christ, the covenant and the light, would be made known to them. That they would know His goodness, His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace. And even people you don't have regular contact with, maybe you just briefly ran into someone. Pray for them and for yourself. When you get an awesome thing for Christmas, something like you can't wait to tell people about? Is it so wrong of you to tell them about it? And if we're talking about a thing that's here today and gone tomorrow, you probably won't even like next year, especially if you're 7 or 8. Won't even like it next month. How much more to tell them about the one Lord, the one Judge, who is also one Savior. But there's more here. Are you making New Year's resolutions? There's more here. Centered in on the person and the work of Christ, and that every knee will bow to Him and every tongue confess. Our passage here in Philippians chapter 2 starts out with a call to Christians to have humility. Verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's enough right there. The person cuts in front of you in line on 101, takes the last cookie, finishes up your half and half so you can't have coffee with it. That's what it looks like. Sure, it's one thing to get arrested for your faith and they beat you and you don't revile back and you bless them. May the grace of God be upon you to do that. But how about at home? In the kitchen? On 101? At the water cooler? At work? Specifically here, though, the body of Christ is in view. We should hang our heads in shame when the world thinks of us as people who fight over what style of music. What time we meet. How the chairs are arranged. As Adrian said, someone from Russia said, in Russia, the refining process, the temptation, the challenge for Christian is persecution. Here it's freedom, privilege, luxury. He gives all good things. The luxuries, the privileges we have, they're good gifts from Him. But He is the one we worship. And you lay those down, considering others more significant than yourselves. Why? Because the coming Lord to whom all will bow is your Savior, who set aside His glory in heaven, and though sinless, suffered and died in our place. And after the passage about every tongue confessing, verse 12, therefore, in other words, based upon the fact that Jesus is Lord, is a coming back, and He is your Savior, and you are in Him, and you know His love if you are a Christian, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more, Paul's saying to them in his absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're looking back on 2015 and looking ahead to 2016? How about, I want to abound much more in the fruit of righteousness, the evidence that I am saved. There's a call to exertion here in verse 12. To exert yourself, to expend yourself upon working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean earning. That contradicts the passage here. It means living it out. To Christ you have been called not only to be saved in the future, but to be saved now from your own evil desires that lead only to death, only to shame. There's exertion, but then he comes right at the next verse with dependence. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You really can grow in godliness. More selfless than you were last year. Working out your salvation because of Him who is in you. Here's one, verse 14. How about no grumbling, 2016? Because Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. No grumbling. That's what verse 14 says. I don't have a recording from what goes on in your home. I'm just reading Scripture. But I have a home. I have a simple desire. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Obviously he's talking to specific the Philippians there and himself, but the exhortation here is the same. To live lives that are without blemish, that are blameless. You say, oh, we can't be perfect. No, but that's your goal. That's your aim. In Christ. Knowing He's coming back. That's what verse 16 says. So that in the day of Christ, holding fast to the word. And that can either go, that can mean either of two things. Holding fast the word in terms of holding it out. Holding out the gospel. That's the word of life there. Or holding fast and holding on to it, not letting go of it. That the gospel continue to be your reason for living. Your reason for living. And all these exhortations come out of who Jesus is, what He's done, and that the day will come when all will bow, all will confess. Really no different than the message in Isaiah 45. But we know firsthand that Jesus is the shepherd Messiah, the servant of God, who will bring about the salvation that is not just for Jews, but for the nations. There is only one Lord, one Judge, and one Savior. No matter what you think or say, no matter how things seem at any point in time. And He has spoken, He has revealed Himself. And He calls out, not, be damned, every one of you, but be saved. To the ends of the earth, be saved. And to those who already know Him as Savior through His Son, Jesus Christ, live out your salvation even more than you already have been. Knowing that Christ is indeed coming back. Join in prayer. Father, from our perspective, and in a certain way, you are a God who is hidden. You're right there. In creation, and in the revelation of yourself through your word and through your Son. And yet, we won't see, we don't see, no one sees unless you have mercy and grant eyes that can see. Unless you turn hardened hearts to you. And you do so by your kindness. And oh, how kind you are to each and every one of us here this morning. So long as we are breathing and able to hear your call to come to you, not by our works, not because of our value, not hindered by anything we've ever done, but by your grace through your Son, your kindness is upon us. Be merciful, Father. Grant faith this morning that nations here would turn to you. For those of us who already know Christ as Lord and Savior, may this new year be marked by an increasing zeal in our lives to know and live Christ more perfectly. Because of the comfort, because of the love, the fellowship that we have in Him, the hope that we have that He is coming back, but we are judged innocent because of His death and resurrection. Granted that individually each of us who are here who have faith in Christ and together as a church would abound in good works, that would live blameless lives, not to our recognition, not for our praise, but that others might recognize you and your goodness and know the hope that we know, the hope and the peace that go beyond any human circumstances, any temporary realities. Lord God, may the good news of your salvation in Christ go forth through us, that others might live a life filled with a hope that will never fail or never let us down. In Jesus' name, amen.